We're still in Genesis, chapter 27. We didn't get done with chapter 27 last week. And I want to back up just a little bit and go over something I went over last week. I don't think I addressed it good enough. Seemed like there were some issues, maybe. It's talking about when Jacob was going before Isaac, trying to deceive him and to believe in that he was Esau. And everything that Jacob was doing was a deception. He tried to deceive him. He couldn't change his voice, really, but that was one of the things that Isaac was suspecting, that he wasn't Esau. But he brought him goat that he had prepared as if it was venison, so that was deception. His mother had put goat skin on him to make his arms feel hairy as if he was Esau's deception. And even when he kissed him, it was a kiss of deception. It wasn't an affectionate kiss like it was supposed to be. The only thing that he was doing in Isaac's presence that was authentic Esau was wearing Esau's clothes. Even though it was deception, that was authentic Esau, something that was Esau. And I said that was the clincher that convinced Isaac, because he had that smell of Esau. That's the only thing that was authentic about anything he was doing, even though he was using this as a deception. That was the only thing that was authentic Esau's. Let me just read this, because I don't want to. It says, Jacob's wearing of Esau's clothing is a negative illustration of our being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way we can be an aroma of Christ among men is if God smells Jesus Christ in us. So when we go before God, we're still sinners. We still sin. Even after we're saved, we still sin. And the only way that we can appear righteous before God is if we're wearing the cloak of Jesus Christ that's washed in His blood, that is authentic Jesus Christ when we go before our Lord, and He smells the aroma of Christ in us because we are wearing something that is authentic of Christ. In the Old Testament, the word atonement, the Hebrew word is kafar, and it has the meaning of covering. And we see that idea of covering throughout the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they realized they were naked, There was some scholars believe that they were clothed in the Shekinah glory of God. And then when they sinned, that Shekinah glory left them. And even though they were naked before, they were clothed in God's glory. But when that glory left them, they were naked. So they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And fig leaves was not a replacement for God's Shekinah glory. That's the best they had. They're just trying to cover themselves, their nakedness before God. When God, he already knew, but when he confronted them with what they had done, what he did, he took animal skins. In other words, he killed animals as the first sacrifice to make atonement for the skins and covered them with animal skins. That's the covering. That wasn't a perfect covering. It was a substitute covering. It was a substitute in that the animals died, they shed their blood to cover their nakedness, and it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen with Christ when He dies on the cross. Then we can be atoned with Christ's blood by our covering, our wedding garment per se, that's washed in the blood of Christ. So the example we have here is a type or a model or a foreshadowing of what to come, but it's in a negative sense. So I don't think I explained that well enough last Sunday. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. I just want to go back and try to do better on that. We left off about verse 41, I think, of chapter 27. So Jacob has deceived Isaac, and he's received the blessing from Isaac. Isaac Esau came back and with the venison that he was going to get for his father. His father became aware of the deception that was going on, and he was shocked, trembled, fearful, whatever, when he come to the realization of what had happened. But I have a sense that he knew what was happening, and God was at work, and God caused the right person to be blessed. And he says, yea, and he shall be blessed, talking about what he did to Jacob. And then Esau asked for a blessing, and he gave a blessing to Esau, but it was not the same kind of blessing that Jacob got. We get a sense that Esau is going to be able to live in the land, but not reap the fruit of the land that he's living in. So that's sort of where we left off, that came to light of deception, and Esau got a lesser blessing. Okay, verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise and flee thou to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? So we got another deception here. Rebekah finds out that Esau's going to kill Jacob right after his father dies. He's not going to do it while his father's alive. He's going to wait until his father dies. And he's going to do his brother in. And it says, see, where's it at? Verse 42, as touching thee does comfort himself. In other words, go pat his brother on the back. How you doing, brother? And he's thinking in his mind, just wait until I get my chance, you know. So every time he's touching his brother, he has some kind of sense, or like he's stabbing him in the back or something when he's patting him on the back. You know, what's in his heart is not what he's displaying in his relationship with his brother. And Rebekah's aware of it. But he didn't want to do anything right then. He planned to do it after his father died. Don't know. Well, probably about the time his father died, if his brothers died too, maybe then he would get all the inheritance. Maybe something along those lines he's thinking. I don't know. But he don't have a good heart in the situation. And again, his mother tells Jacob, obey my voice. In other words, it sounds like she's getting ready to do something deceptive again, just like she did before when she told Jacob to obey her voice. And she tells him to go, you know, go off to see Laban and Haran and cool down, let your brother cool down, and I'll call you back when everything's, you know, cooled off here some. But that's not what she tells Isaac. So you have to wonder about the relationship between Isaac and his wife. You know, she tells Isaac a different story, which is true, but it's not the whole truth. And we often do that. We talk to somebody, you know, how come you didn't come to church today? Well, you tell them a story, which is true, but it's not the whole truth, maybe, you know. So this is what she's doing. She's telling him the truth, but not the whole truth, that she don't want Jacob to marry one of the local girls. And she probably don't, because she sees what happened with Esau. But that's the pretense she's given Isaac to send Jacob away. Now, this whole story in chapter 27, we can see what kind of relationship Isaac has with God. And it's not the same kind of relationship that his father Abraham had with God. Abraham had a much closer relationship with God, much closer than what we perceive Isaac has with God. And that sort of, I guess, is handed down to Esau and Jacob too. We don't see that kind of relationship at this point in time with Esau and Jacob, between them and God, either. And there's a saying I've heard before, you may have too, is that God doesn't have any grandchildren. We're only children of God. Yeah, no grandchildren. Each of us become children of God, a child of God. We as parents have a responsibility to instruct our children where they also become children of God, basically on the same level as us, but not grandchildren. We can't save our children through our faith.
No.
But we have to teach our children where they have the kind of relationship they need to have with God. So God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. I think there is, just my personal opinion, I think there is some kind of concession that God gives His children, us, if our children don't reach like an age of accountability or something like that. I think He has a concession for the children. Don't know how that plays out exactly in my mind, but I think God is a just God.
You mean by like special needs children?
Well, that too. Children who haven't reached a level of maturity where they can accept Christ as their personal Savior, I guess you'd say. Mm-hmm. You know, if when an infant dies, what happens to the infant? Mm-hmm. There's some denominations say, well, they go to hell because they're never saved, you know, or a fetus that's aborted or whatever, you know. But just in my mind, I think we have a loving and just God, and He makes concessions on things like that. Mm-hmm. That
I think the Pastor had a Wednesday night.
Yeah.
Really good. I think it's on the web.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that topic. Mm-hmm.
But those kind of things are real touchy. Mm-hmm. But we see here that
helicopter mom got her way with her youngest son.
Yeah, yeah. Our Christian faith is only a generation away from dying. If we don't teach the next generation, that is just a generation away from disappearing. Mm-hmm. And we see here some of the results of the father. Well, I don't know. Abraham, we don't know the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, you know, real well. Maybe he did the best he could and Isaac didn't pick up on it. I don't know. But, playing out on the altar when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on the altar should have made an impression on him. Yeah, it should have made an impression on him. But, okay, any questions, comments on chapter 27 before we go on? Okay, chapter 28. Jacob leaves. Okay, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land herein. Thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wife which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. So this time, Isaac gives a blessing. He knows what he's doing. He knows who he's giving a blessing to. And he passes the blessing of Abraham on to Jacob. Esau, seeing what's going on, he says, okay, if I married a couple of Canaanite women that make mom and dad happy, I'll marry another wife. Maybe that'll make them happy. And he goes to get a wife from the tribe of Ishmael. I would imagine that didn't make them happy. But
especially Rebecca.
Right, right.
Because the daughters of the Hittites.
I don't know if Esau is just that slow or... well, in a way, that looks like he could have done that too. And I've said that before, that he probably married an Ishmaelite out of spite. I don't know. It might have made Isaac happier, because that's family, that's Isaac's family, you know. I don't know. Esau and Isaac had a closer relationship than Isaac and Jacob, so maybe he's thinking he'd make his father happy about that. I don't know.
Well, and if Esau's a little bit older than Jacob, why didn't Isaac say, hey, it's like Esau is rushing ahead of his dad. I want to be married. I want to be married now. I don't want to be sent over to Laban and get a wife. I want a wife now.
And we don't see our kids do stuff like that.
But, you know, there's no mention in the Bible of Jacob even thinking, oh, I need to send Esau to there.
Isaac sent Esau.
Esau, I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
They're thinking about doing it with Jacob.
Don't know what's going on in their minds, but you can see how the two different personalities play out, Esau and Jacob. And from the beginning, one's trying to please the dad, and another's trying to please the mom.
I have a question for you. I've been thinking about it all week, and not everything is explained in the Bible, but did we go over why God hated Esau? I mean, it doesn't give a reason or anything, and, you know, God is just, but it just doesn't explain it.
I don't know the explanation of it, really. Mm-hmm. It states that in the Bible. Mm-hmm. It said before either one of them did right or wrong, he loved Jacob, hated Esau. But who are we to question God? Mm-hmm. I don't know. There's some thoughts, and I thought this at one time, there's some thoughts that God just looks down the quarter of time and see how people are going to turn out and makes a decision back here before that time reaches. I mean, that is one way to explain it. Another way to explain it is God is God. And He, you know, everything He does is just. Mm-hmm. You know, God is not within that time constraint that we are. And He can see every minute in history. So we don't know how He makes His decisions.
I don't know about maybe because He sold His birthright to Jacob.
Yeah, but He said even before they were born, yeah. When they were in the womb.
Yeah, that's true too. too.
But maybe God knew
he was rebellious. I mean, obviously.
I mean, I'm
not sure that God can bless rebellion.
Right, I agree. But I think the problems most of us has is that was said of them when they were still in the womb before they had the opportunity to do anything right or wrong.
But is that what they call like the election?
That's one explanation that we there are those that are elect and those that are not.
And I'll just argue to that.
God makes choices all the time. I mean, it's just that they were twins that make us think more about it, I think. But you think about Rahab and Ruth and people that he grafted in, mm-hmm. the line of Christ that, you know, we like that.
Yeah.
It just seems so kind of cruel when you think of twins. I think that's why it... Mm-hmm. But those things do happen all the time.
We don't have God's mind. We just don't know.
Well, I said last week, you do all the right things, but still, through suffering, people come to Christ or they don't, you know.
Mm-hmm.
As parents, I'm thinking, you know, I said last week, you know, you can be perfect parents, but they still have to come to Christ themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody has their own story and suffering and what pain brings them to Christ or doesn't, you know. I guess.
I think my view on that would have been that God, when it said God hated him, I don't believe that God would hate anything he created. I think that he hated the way he knew he was going to act. Because the greatest commandment of God is love thy brother as thyself. That's his greatest commandment. And he had looked down through time and saw that Esau would plan to murder his brother, that he would sell his birthright, and that all the things, we are what we do.
Yeah,
we are what we do. And I think there are times when God hates when we make wrong choices, and maybe it was the choices he knew Esau would make later in life. If that his greatest commandment, he would disobey by hating his brother and planning a murder of his brother. And I think that I find it so hard to believe my God, that is so good and so just, would hate anything that was made in his image. I think he hates things we do. And I think maybe he looked at that, you know, when that was said. That's how
that makes me think of Cain and Abel then, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the explanations, yeah. And, I mean, there's several explanations of that, and that's one of them.
And maybe the word hate is not the same as the way we think the word hate, you know.
Yeah, because it's the way God
translated. Yeah. He is mm-hmm. God, so maybe he's
in verse 3, when Isaac is blessing Jacob, he uses the name of God, God Almighty, El Shaddai. This is the second time it appeared in the Bible. First time this name of God appeared in the Bible was in Genesis 17:1, when God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to Abraham to pronounce a blessing upon him. And here when Isaac is transferring that blessing to Jacob, he's using the name of God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, again. That gives us a connection between the two blessings there. The original one to Abraham and passed on to Jacob. Okay, Jacob took off to his mother's brother's place to get out of town, get away from his brother. Verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and on top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land thereon thou layest, to thee I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You ever had a dream that when you wake up it seems real and sticks with you? I still remember dreams I had when I was a teenager. Certain dreams. I imagine this is a dream that Jacob's not going to forget. he left Beersheba, which is down here, and he's on his way to Haran. Now, Beersheba's down here, and Haran is all the way up here. This is 450 miles thereabout from Beersheba up to Haran. From Beersheba up to the place, the certain place, and we find out later it's Bethel or Luz. It's from here to Bethel, it's about 48 miles. Beersheba to Bethel, about 48 miles. The whole distance he's going about 450, so he's went about a tenth of the distance. And this is probably not one day's journey. That's probably two or three, at least a couple days journey, probably, because you can see it from the mountains here. But when he reached that place and lay down to sleep, and there's a question, how come he didn't go into the cities? Because it was normal practice when it becomes dust or something, you went to the nearest city and went to the city walls, so the wild animals wouldn't get you, robbers wouldn't get you, all that kind of stuff. Well, he didn't do that. He stayed out in the wilderness, out of town. And there's several different thoughts why he may have done that. One of the thoughts is that darkness might have come on him suddenly, and he didn't know exactly where he was. That's one of the thoughts.
Well, how could that be? If he'd been traveling two or three days, he knew that. He knew about when the sun was
going to
set.
Cloudy, rainy, I don't know, bad weather.
He had a small army with him too, though. You know, he didn't.
Where do you get that?
In this day and age, you never went out by yourself.
We don't get his servants. We don't see that.
I know that.
We don't see that anywhere in the scripture.
Right.
I'm not saying that wasn't right. I'm not saying that's not right. But when Abraham sent to get a wife for Isaac, sent 10 camels with a dowry for the bride, all that kind of stuff, we see no mention of that here. Jacob, so far as we know, as far as Scripture says anything, went alone. That may not be the case, but so far as Scripture tells us, he was alone.
He was done in haste.
Yeah, he's getting out of town now.
I know, but they still trust his servants that are part
maybe,
of the family.
But it's not mentioned.
Yeah, I know that, but we know that the age of the time.
Understand. Not mentioned in Scripture, though. But for all practical purposes, he's alone. He don't have the rich man's dowry to take to get a wife. He don't have all the camels going with him, 10 camels.
He's just been made the master of his brother.
I understand.
I picture him being, this is before he really had a personal relationship with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He don't have his mother, he don't have his father,
right.
He don't have the comfort of his family anymore.
He's on the run.
He's scared.
Yeah, he is scared.
He may have had somebody with him, but
yeah.
He's scared. He's all alone.
That's right. We don't see anybody in Scripture. And oftentimes, the way Scripture is written, I think, is to make a point. And we know we don't have the whole story of Scripture everywhere. We know that. Because there's things left out that sort of appears later. Well, when did that happen? Way back there, it didn't tell us about that. But Scripture's written the way it's written for a purpose, I think. And this purpose is to show us that Jacob is alone. Whether he had people with him or not, you're right, he's still alone. He's alone. He don't have the support system of his father, his mother. He don't have a bridal dowry. We see later he don't have that. All this kind of stuff that you would expect for a rich man to send his son off to get married, he don't have. So even though his father blessed him, he may have blessed him in word, but he didn't bless him in possessions. Anyway, he's there through his journey out in the wilderness, all alone, lays down to go to sleep, and he has this vision, a dream. A ladder from where he's sleeping, going up to heaven, and angels ascending and descending, and the Lord at the top. Now, what does all that mean? Well, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says that the angels are God's messengers, and that's the meaning of angel, messengers, or servants, or whatever, and they are ascending to report to the Lord, get their marching orders, come back down and execute, going back up to report, execute. That's what Matthew Henry's saying, that the angels are doing, going up and down.
A communication.
Yeah, it's communication. Go back and report to the Lord. He gives them a mission to do. They go do their mission, go back and report to them. That's what Matthew Henry says is going on in his commentary. And we see in Scripture that angels are ministering angels. The purpose is to minister to us. And they operate on the commission of the Lord. Whatever he tells them to do, they go do. We really see that in Genesis where he tells angels to go wreak havoc on earth, you know, where they carry out whatever mission that the Lord gives them. But what's the symbology of the ladder? Matthew Henry says it's Jesus Christ. That he's the mediator between earth and heaven. And then, it never dawned on me that being the case, but then he points over to John chapter 1, verse 50 and 51. John chapter 1, verses 50 and 51, where Jesus is talking to Nathanael. And he's calling his disciples. Nathanael's one of the ones that comes to be a disciple. And verse 51, Jesus answered and said unto him, saying unto Nathanael, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It never struck me to associate that with Jacob's dream. But that's what the commentary is doing here. And it sounds like, you know, what Jesus is talking about is related. Sounds like.
So it translates almost word for word.
Well, that's the translation. You know, one Hebrew, one Greek. So it's hard to say. I mean, if we go back to the Septuagint, could be word for word. I don't know, since Septuagint was Greek. But it appears to be the explanation for the latter. The angels ascended and descending upon Jesus Christ, Son of Man. He's the conduit between heaven and earth. We know he's our mediator.
Isn't that really comforting, though, to visualize this, you know, with the angel and Jesus Christ? I mean, I don't know. To me, it's just really, yeah, a comforting, yeah.
And it had a significant impression upon Jacob when he sees this. You know, here we have a guy alone in the wilderness, basically fleeing for his wife, fleeing for his life, and told to go find a wife. You know, basically, you're going to be in the lineage of the Messiah. Now you got to go find a wife to make that happen. So he's on the road to find a wife. Never been to Padan Aram. Don't know those folks, anything like that. He's heard about them from his mother, but never been there. Don't know them. So there's lots of unknowns there, and just us. If we go to a new job or go to visit somebody we've never visited before, there's a lot of unknowns there and a certain amount of anxiety. And you have to imagine how much anxiety does Jacob have here when he's deceived his father. His father finally did give him blessing, but sent him off, didn't send anything with him. Said, basically, you're on your own, go get you a wife. His mother told him basically the same thing, get out of town before your brother kills you. And he's going cross country here, basically without a rich man's protection, caravan, whatever, and sleeping in the wilderness. So there's a lot of factors here where it causes a lot of anxiety for Jacob. God appears to him in his dream. And God says, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. I'm with you.
But he could have appeared to him at any time. But he chose when he was alone and anxious.
Yeah. One of his lowest points. Yeah. One of his lowest points is where God appears to him. And God is comforting him, saying, I'm going to be with you, guy. Don't worry about it. I am going to be with you. I'm going to see you through to accomplish my will in you.
But you had to acknowledge that he's out in an area he doesn't know, and alone. And that's the way God is. God comes to us when we need him most.
Mm-hmm.
The old song is, he made it, may not come when you want him, but he's right on time.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing is, when we are down, and who knows, maybe at that point in that time, Jacob finally, it came to him to say, God, be with me. Come sit with me. Come and see about me. Because he may not have, and he might have thought that since his mother knew about Esau planning to kill him, that Esau might have had spies looking for him, would have been looking for him in the city or somewhere. But there was a reason why he took this route. And if you look at the explanation of a ladder, you take one step at a time. And when you take one step, that's going toward God. And that's how we are in a Christian walk. It's one day at a time, one step at a time, toward God.
Yeah, it reminds me of Psalm 23. He says, he restores my soul, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil, for you are with me. And God is telling him right here, I'm with you.
Mm-hmm.
Sending this.
Okay, with all this that's going on, it's made an impression on Jacob.
We hope.
Well, it has. Verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillow and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillow shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
Now, is this the first
mention
of tithing?
No.
No.
We see the tithe introduced in Genesis when Abraham defeated the kings and carried off Lot, and he brought back all the booty, and he tithed a tenth of the booty he got from the kings, not of the stuff that was restored to the king of Sodom, but the booty he got from the kings, he tithed the tenth of that to Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. So this is sort of reinforcement of that, in a way. And verse 17, where Jacob calls it a dreadful place, that's an unfortunate translation. A better translation would be awesome. Or a place that inspires you to reverence, or something along those lines.
That's what it has in mind, awesome.
Okay.
My mind is awesome too.
Okay. King James is used in older English, and sometimes they don't translate good. But he is really touched with this dream, and he is one of his lowest places, and God came to him and reassured him and comforted him, and he wants to create a memorial in the place, and he stacks stones up, makes them a pillow, stacking them up, and then pours oil over him. You know, apparently carrying oil for, I don't know, cooking or whatever, I don't know. It's part of his provisions that he's carrying with him. And he pours oil over it to consecrate that memorial to the Lord in that place. And he names it Bethel, the house of the Lord. And this is the first vow that we see in Scripture where Jacob vows to the Lord. This is an unfortunate translation. Says, if God will be with me. And that if in Hebrew is not a conditional if. It is a...
It's like saying since.
It's like since or because or seeing that. It's that kind of nuance. You know, because God's going to do all this for me. Because He's going to do all this for me. This is what I'm going to do. So it's not a conditional if. Where we get a sense of doubt. And that's unfortunate in English because... In English, when you say if, we have a sense of doubt whether it's going to happen or not happen. When that's not the sense in the Scripture here. The sense is because God's going to do all this, since God's going to do all this, or seeing that God's going to do all this for me, what is my response going to be? And Jacob says, my response is going to be to God because He's doing all this for me is, part of that is, He's going to tithe to God. But he makes three pledges that the Lord will be his God. And the stone that he's erected is going to be a shrine or a memorial to God. And he names the place Bethel. And he's going to tithe of his increase to God. So that's his response to God because of all God that is doing for him.
Now when they say, given that, I wonder if he meant that for the children too. You know, he'll give a portion of his children as well to God.
Well, later on in Scripture, we see where the firstborn God claims of everybody. We don't see that yet, but later on in Scripture, in Exodus, we see where God claims the firstborn. And when you have your firstborn, you have to redeem your firstborn. You have to redeem that firstborn from God to keep it. Otherwise, you got to give them to God. And in some places in the Bible, we see where the firstborn is not redeemed, it's dedicated to God, where Hannah dedicates Samuel to God, and she gives him to Eli in the tabernacle. But, yeah.
Something else I noticed in here, you were talking about, you know, he has servants and his dowry and stuff. I see here that Jacob is saying that God will give him food to eat and garments to wear. So to me, that means he didn't pack much. He didn't. I mean, if that's a concern for him.
I would imagine he had enough of provisions to last him for the journey that he was going to be on.
Yeah.
Whatever he expected to use during that journey, I imagine him. And like Mike said, maybe he had a donkey and a servant or something like that to help him carry those provisions. Don't know, but we're not told that, you know. But we sort of assume that because he had oil with him,
right.
You know. And he has to eat along the route. Mm-hmm. If he's not carrying the provisions, he's got to carry money or something. So he has to have something to make that trip. 450 miles from Beersheba to Haran, I don't know how long that would take him. I would say at least a couple weeks. you know, if he's constant at least a couple weeks.
Yeah, well, you don't, they didn't have refrigeration at that time, so if you wanted some sheep, you probably took them along with you.
Or maybe they had
dried meat,
something like that, to preserve. Don't know.
And with him blessing it with the oil, you know, back in those days, the oil was a sort of a way of life. You know, it was a necessity.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, in one aspect, I guess you could say he placed the oil because he knew it was sacred. You know, something essential.
High importance.
Yeah.
And we see throughout the Bible that people are anointed with oil and stuff like that, special occasions and so forth. And you know, oil had a special significance in the Bible for anointing things. But Jacob's response to God was making a vow, vowing to give him a tenth. And it was a faith response. And I guess we have to ask ourselves too, is does our giving back to God, is it representative of our faith, lack of faith, or what? What we give back to God. You know, do we tithe, or do we feel like we can't tithe? If we tithe, do we feel like God is going to replace that or make it not necessary for us to give, not necessary for us to replace or whatever? You know, what is our attitude when we are giving back to God? Do we give a tenth? Do we give more than a tenth? Do we hold back because we think, well, maybe God's not faithful and I don't have enough and I don't trust Him to give me everything I need, the bread and everything Jacob was talking about God was going to provide for him for his subsistence? You know, how do we respond to God's grace? You know,
it's either with full trust and love or partial love and trust or none at all.
Yeah, we each have to answer that question for ourselves. I mean, we're each in a different place in our spiritual maturity. But that's a question I think we need to continuously ask ourselves. How do we respond to God's grace in these different circumstances? How do we respond to God's grace with the increase that we get? How do we respond to God's grace when we hear of needs? You know, are we afraid to address the needs that are brought to our attention because we're afraid we might not have enough? Or, you know, we got to constantly ask ourselves these questions and see where we're at in our relationship with God.
Oh, and only God knows the real intent of your heart, you know.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you can give millions of dollars to church and it be for naught because you don't have the right motivation. Okay. Questions, comments on chapter 29 as 28 as a short chapter. Okay,
he must have been near a city for him. The name of the city, Bethel, and however previously the name of the city had been Luz.
Yeah. He's near a city, but he chose not to go in the city. He chose to stay outside.
What is it's House of God, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a lot of churches named Bethel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, got a couple minutes. Chapter 29. We'll go a little ways in there. Verse 1 through 6. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. He said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. So Jacob didn't have a GPS. So he's like the old times before, you know, where you stop the gas station, ask where am I, you know, how did I get to a certain place? As he meets people along the way, how far is Haran, you know, and hope you go that way down that road or, you know, so forth. So he's asking as he goes along, and finally somebody says, yeah, we're from Haran. Oh, he's getting close. So, and he asks about his mother's brother. Yep, they know him. Matter of fact, Rachel's on her way with the sheep. He hasn't seen her yet. But he knows he's getting close. They know his family. One of his family's coming down, or his cousin's coming down the road with the sheep. He hadn't seen her yet, but she's on her way. So he's in the vicinity of where he's supposed to be. And he's making some progress here. Okay. Verse 7. And lo, it is high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we will water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house and told Laban all these things. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said unto him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with them the space of a month. When he came upon the well and is covered up and the sheep out there, he says, guys, what's the deal? You know, he's from a place. He's a shepherd. He knows how things are supposed to be done. It don't look like they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. You know, take the stone off and water the sheep instead of just laying them there. They say, no, it's our custom here. Everybody gathers first before we open the well. It might have been that they were afraid that wind would blow sand in there, or it might have been there wasn't enough water to go around. Everybody's going to get their fair share, and everybody had to be there at the same time. We don't know the whole story, but the custom was they didn't take the rock off the well until all the sheep in that area were there. So Rachel comes up, and another thing is maybe the rock was too heavy until they had all the men there to move it off. We don't know the whole story. But when Rachel gets there, Jacob gets all energized and everything. He takes the rock off. He don't wait for anybody. Now here this pretty girl comes with her sheep, and he's not going to let anything hold her back from watering her sheep, and he's going to get that rock off for her, you know.
So she works.
Yeah, in public, you know. And we'll talk some more about that next thing. We're running out of time, but things are starting to get good now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'll be with the pastor today as he brings his message. Be with us, Lord, as we go into your sanctuary. We pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.